but a very precious portion of Scripture in John chapter 17. A portion of Scripture which many of us know and love, but a portion of Scripture that demands us to ponder and to reflect. It's precious because it's that part of the Bible where the Lord Jesus Christ is praying. And we get a greater glimpse into Jesus' prayer life in John chapter 17 than we do perhaps in any other part of the Bible. And not only that, but we find that in these verses that the Lord Jesus Christ prays not just for himself, as he does at the beginning of chapter 17, not just for the disciples who are with him, as he does in the middle of John chapter 17, but he prays, verse 20, for all those who believe in me through their word, that is, through the word of those 11 disciples. So in other words, what we're getting here is a glimpse of Jesus' prayer for us tonight. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, then this prayer that Jesus prayed nearly 2,000 years ago, then this prayer was for you. And it's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, to think that just before the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested in that garden in Gethsemane, that his thoughts, at least at this time in John chapter 17, were very clearly and biblically for us, even tonight. And Jesus prayed for us. I found that a very poignant thought, isn't it, to think what was in Jesus' mind in the hours before his death. And he was thinking about his Father, there's no doubt about that. He was thinking about those 11 disciples who he'd spent those 3 years with. But he was thinking too about us and about all those who have put their trust in him. Now it's poignant for that reason, that just at that very moment he was thinking of us. It gives us a sense, doesn't it, of the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for his people. We'll see that perhaps even more in the chapters that come when we see not just how Jesus prayed, but how Jesus died for us. But what's remarkable about John chapter 17 is that this work that Jesus did here in the garden in praying for believers is not a work that's finished. The work that he's done on the cross, that's a work that's complete. And that's what he said, isn't it, as he hung there dying on the cross. It is finished. That work is done. That price has been paid. But this work here in the garden, this work here, as if I can put it like this, on his knees, this work is not done. This work carries on. And therefore, as we look at what Jesus prayed back in the garden, that he prayed, well, on his way to the garden at least, as he prayed there in John 17, we get a glimpse maybe to how Jesus is still praying today. So before we get into John 17, I just want us to look at one or two other portions of the scriptures to give us a sense of this ongoing work of Jesus Christ. I want to take you first of all to Romans chapter 8. It's on page 1005 if you want to look it up. And there in Romans chapter 8, Paul asks a question. It's a wonderful question. Who is he who condemns? Before he answers that question, he gives us something to ponder. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, Paul is saying that as Christ here is at the right hand of God in heaven, one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in heaven is making intercession. In other words, is praying. To make intercession means to plead somebody's cause. So as Jesus Christ is praying in heaven, what he's doing is he's standing in the gap, as it were, between God the Father and us. He's pleading our cause. He's praying. He's making intercession. Paul's very clear, isn't it? He's making intercession for us. So I want us to understand, before we look at John chapter 17, although we're going to be looking at a particular historical instance that happened at a certain time, around about 2,000 or so years ago, although we're looking at that specific historical incident, the work of Christ in praying for his people is not a work that's finished. It's a work that is going on. even now at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And the second place I want to take you is to Hebrews chapter 7, and you'll find that on page 1066. Because in Hebrews chapter 7, we have a similar kind of theme. You remember Paul's question was, who is it that condemns? And although Paul didn't answer that question, the very strong implication from Romans chapter 8 is that nobody can condemn us because Christ has been condemned on our behalf and we now live in him. And in Hebrews chapter 7, it's page 1066, we get a very similar theme. Because what the writer does in the letter to the Hebrews is he talks about Jesus Christ as a great high priest. So this high priest now has got various jobs to do. You can imagine or remember what you've learnt about high priests serving in the temple or the tabernacle. And they come and they offer sacrifices. And the priestly work of Jesus Christ is a large part about him offering himself as that sacrifice, isn't it? Doing what the lambs and the goats and the bulls could never do, of actually taking away sin. That sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But priests had another function as part of that work. That they weren't just to offer a sacrifice, but in the act of offering a sacrifice, they too were interceding between man and God. They were offering this sacrifice on behalf of the people, and prayers would be uttered and so on. And what the writer does in Hebrews chapter 7 is he reflects on this priestly work of Jesus Christ. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 7, the writer tells us, well, let's go to verse 23. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So what Paul is saying, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here, is that you'd have a high priest, he'd serve his time, and then he'd die. And you'd have another high priest, and he would serve his time, and then he would die, and so on. And you keep getting a need for a new high priest all the time. But, verse 24, he, because he continues, or he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's not like that anymore. Because Jesus Christ is the great high priest, and he lives forever in heaven. So you don't keep needing extra high priests. We've got the one high priest, and he lives forever, and therefore the priesthood never changes. So what's this priesthood like? Verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And here's the important section, end of verse 25. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the very fact that Jesus Christ still lives today and is at the right hand of God making intercession, that's the reason why it's even possible to become a Christian. That's the reason why it's possible to be saved. That's the reason it's possible to have our sins forgiven. It's vital that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, not only to demonstrate that he'd conquered death and sin, but also he's able to save to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, there's no limits to the prayers and the intercession of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the point. And I don't know about you, but I need an awful lot of intercession, don't you? And Christ offers it. Not just there in John chapter 17. But day after day after day, and hour after hour after hour, Jesus Christ lives to make intercession for us. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? And as we're thinking about the intercession that Jesus Christ makes, then John chapter 17 helps us to understand the sorts of things that Jesus Christ is praying for. As I've said, it's a historical incident. It happened there in history. And Jesus prayed these words, but he goes on praying. And these are the sorts of things that Jesus Christ prays day after day and hour after hour for us, his people. So let's go back to John chapter 17 on page 958. And hopefully now as we look at these words, we can see that it's not just a kind of one-off prayer that Jesus Christ prayed at one time in the past, but it's also, in addition to that, an indication of the sorts of things that Jesus Christ is still praying for day after day and hour after hour for us, his people. So what do we find in John chapter 17? Well, we looked at the first five or six verses last time around, didn't we? As Jesus was praying for himself. And we saw in those verses that there was a very, very close unity between the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And as we go on in verse 6, we can see that even more clearly, can't we? Because what we find in verse 6 is that here is a prayer that is all about God the Father, really. I have manifested your name, that's God the Father's name, to the men whom you have given me. They were yours, you gave them. And verse 7, which you have given, they're from you. And if we move down to the end of verse 8, they believe that you sent me, I've came forth from you. They are yours, verse 9. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine. Verse 11, I come to you, Holy Father. You have given me, that they may be one as we are. I've kept them, verse 12, in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. Verse 13, now I come to you. Do you get the idea? You can't separate, in a sense, can you, the work of Jesus Christ and the work of God the Father? Because their work is so intertwined. It's not that their work is absolutely the same, but you can't separate out their distinctive work. Do you understand? Because this is all bound up as Jesus Christ is praying, and he's praying about his disciples, and he's praying about the work that he's come to do. He can't separate out God the Father from it. There's a terrible heresy that goes round, and it goes something like this, that God the Father is rather really a grumpy, angry character, but thank goodness we've got God the Son, who's the nice one. What a terrible heresy that is. What a blasphemy that is. But here we find this wonderful, glorious, loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son as together they do this incredible work of redemption and glory. And when we look at this chapter, we find that in verses 6 through to 19, Jesus Christ is praying particularly for the 11 disciples, the ones who would become the apostles, and he's praying particularly for them. And then in verse 20 through to 26, then Jesus widens and opens out his prayer, and he prays for all believers. So it's right that we spend time on both of those, isn't it? So let's look first of all at Jesus praying in verses 6 through to 19 for those disciples. He describes them in verse 6 as the ones that you have given me out of the world. It's a wonderful description of a disciple, that, isn't it? There's these two factors that are part of it. One is that this is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. I don't know what you're hoping for Christmas. I've mentioned before, I've got a little nephew who's excuse me, who's already thinking about his Christmas presents and what he's going to get, and he's got his lists ready of what he's going to be getting for Christmas, and he's got all these great gifts in mind. I was up in Wrexham yesterday. It was Wrexham Football Club's 150th anniversary, and we celebrated it in the normal way that Wrexham do, by losing to Grimsby Town. But while we were there, I went to the club shop, and I thought, I need to get something with 150th anniversary on it. Well, there were two problems. One, it was very expensive, and two, Sharon was with me. So I've got a 150th anniversary shirt, but I've got to wait till Christmas to really get it. But I'm looking forward to that gift. It's something that I want, something hopefully that'll last, and something that in a small way at least will be precious. But here, in a much greater way, we can see this gift that the Father gives to the Son. And it's not a terribly exciting gift, you might not think. You probably wouldn't be all that excited with a Wrexham shirt, but to me it's precious. And maybe we're not very impressive to most people, but to God the Father and God the Son, then we are precious. And the disciples are precious. And he has, God the Father, that is, has given them to Jesus out of the world. And you do very much get this sense, don't you, of God the Father seeking out these disciples, choosing them and taking them out of this sin-filled world with all their faults, with all their weaknesses, with all their failings, and presenting them as a wonderful, glorious, precious gift to Jesus Christ. And Jesus takes that. You can sense that, can't you, at the end of verse 6. They were yours, and you gave them to me. Maybe some of you have inherited perhaps maybe your grandmother's wedding ring or something like that, and it's been inherited and passed down, something that was very precious, that was theirs, and a sense of wonder and joy. Well, it was yours, and you've given it to me. Well, there's something of that, isn't there, in what Jesus says. They were yours, and you've given them to me, and they've kept your word. But as well as this sense very much as this is the Father's doing, that he's chosen them and taken them from the world, it's not that the disciples were entirely passive, is it? Because the end of verse 6, they've kept your word. Can you see? That's what they've done. Verse 8, they've known that all things which you have given me are from you. And here in these verses, as you do right throughout the scriptures, you get this wonderful balance between, on the one hand, this fact that God has done this. He's chosen them from the world. He's taken them from the world. But at the other time, the disciples are by no means passive, are they? They've kept your word. They've known. And we find this throughout scripture. Sometimes we find this difficult. There are some people who really emphasize the responsibility of men. Well, you really must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You really must do this and do this. And you really must have enough faith. And they pile on responsibility and responsibility on human beings. And there's another group who seem to do the opposite. And they put everything on God. Well, it's God has chosen and God has done this. And it's all about God. Well, actually, in a sense, both of those things are true together, but they're only true if you hold them together. Do you see what I mean? To say only one and not the other is not to be faithful to Scripture, but we find throughout Scripture that both of these things are true. And they've kept your word. They've known. They're not passive in this. They're active in what God has done. And all of this, all of that Jesus is identifying them with, it's all about belonging, isn't it? They're yours, they're mine. That's how God the Father and God the Son view it. That's how the disciples find their identity. They belong to God. And that's not a very popular thing to say, is it? That we belong to somebody else. Maybe as we're thinking about that, we immediately think of slaves, perhaps going over from Africa, over to the plantations a few hundred years ago. We think of that, of belonging to another. But here, in a lovely, gracious way, God the Father and God the Son, we belong to them. The disciples belong to them. And we are theirs. I wonder if you really see yourself as the disciples saw themselves as belonging to Jesus Christ, as belonging to God the Father. Do you belong to him? It's one of the more wonderful definitions of a Christian, I think, isn't it? Somebody who belongs to Jesus. He's the boss. He's our Lord. He's the one that we serve. He's the one that we love. And he loves us. Well, what is it that Jesus has received or given? Verse 8. For I've given to them, the disciples, the words which you have given me, and they've received them. And they've known surely that I came forth from you. Again, you get this balance. I've given it on the one hand, but at the other hand, they've received it. And this word is vital. So Jesus Christ has come with a mission and he's entrusted those words to the disciples. There's some things that Jesus has come to do that only he can do. And he comes to live that perfect life and to die on the cross. Nobody else can do that. The disciples weren't called to do that. Jesus didn't end up here and said, look, you've seen what I've done. Now you go and do the same. That's not what Jesus said. He actually said something incredible. He says, you'll do even greater things. Because what Jesus is called for his disciples to do is not to replicate what he has done, but to take what he has said and to take that to the world. That's their message for the disciples. They've received these words and they've known that I came from you and they've believed that you sent me. So that's who these disciples are. They've been entrusted with this word. And now Jesus prays for them, verse 9. And he wants to make sure that they know
they're listening here at this point. He wants them to know, he wants us to know that he's singling them out. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And we shouldn't be embarrassed that Jesus Christ indeed singles out those who trust him from those who don't. Sometimes we so want to emphasize the universal love of God that we forget about the particular or the special love of God on those who belong to him. We mustn't do that. That here there's something special, that Jesus is making clear this is something that only applies to this group. I don't pray for the world, but for those you have given me. And he says, all mine are yours. All the who belong to Jesus Christ belong to God the Father. You can't separate them out. And he's glorified in them. And what Jesus goes on to say in verse 11 is that he's about to leave. Do you remember that's been the theme of these chapters beginning from chapter 14? He's about to go. In his mind, he's almost gone already. Can you see that in verse 11? I'm no longer in the world. I'm about to depart. I know that I'm going to the cross. I know that I'm not much longer of this world. But I'm going to leave these disciples behind, verse 11. These are in the world. I'm coming to you. Can you imagine the anticipation there in what Jesus is saying, verse 11? I'm coming to you. It's going to be an incredible journey. A very dark journey, isn't it, for Jesus Christ as he comes to his Father. But nonetheless, in the sense of anticipation here, as he's coming to his Father, but he's going to leave his disciples behind. Those who've loved him and served him, those whom he has loved and he has served for these 3 years. So as he leaves, his thought is with them. How are they going to cope without him? How are they going to do the work that he's entrusting to them? How is it even going to be possible? They've depended on him so much, and rightly so. And now he's going and leaving them behind. So what's his first prayer for them? Middle of verse 11. Keep them. Keep them. Can you see it? Keep through your name those whom you have given me. His number one prayer for those disciples is protection, that they'll be kept. Or perseverance, we could say, couldn't we? Preservation. That's the number one. It's not a very big thing in some ways, is it? Just that they'll be kept. Kept safe. Kept pure. Kept holy. That they'll be kept. That's what Jesus Christ wants for them. And he knows that as soon as he's out of the way, then the devil is going to attack them, isn't he? And that's exactly what happens as we look ahead. We'll see that that's what he's concerned about. That he's concerned about that the devil and the world are going to get them. Can you see verse 14? The world has hated them because they're not of the world. And verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Do you see? That's what these disciples need. They need protection. You see, they're going to be very vulnerable. They're going to be left alone. They're going to be bereft. And that's exactly what we read, isn't it? When we get to the end of all of the Gospels, and we find that after Jesus Christ has died on the cross, they're utterly lost. In fact, even before that, you think of the disciples at Gethsemane, and they're scattered. You think of Peter, brave Peter, who was willing to take a sword to the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, but soon afterwards was denying his Saviour. Yeah, utterly bereft. Oh, they need protection. They need protection from the world which is against them. They need protection from the evil one. And Jesus prays for that. And are his prayers answered? Oh, his prayers are answered. Because as we go on through the Bible, we get to the book of Acts and we find that these same disciples who were so terrified and so alone are now filled with the Spirit of power of God and go out literally throughout all of the known world preaching and proclaiming the glorious news of Jesus Christ, so that at some point it even gets to clinic. And the Lord's prayer is answered. That he's kept them. Can you imagine what would have happened if the world and the devil had got to these disciples during that very vulnerable time? And he'd caused them to disbelieve, to leave, or he'd managed to get them killed, or whatever it might be. It could have been so easy, couldn't it, in some ways, Jesus has been killed. Let's now round up his followers. Let's make sure they're killed. But no, in the providence of God, the disciples were protected from that. Why? Well, because these people are to be a witness. We'll see that more clearly from verses 22 and 23. But they needed to testify. They needed to witness. They needed to get this message out. They were the ones who were going to be the witness to the risen Lord Jesus. So Jesus prays that they would be protected, that their witness might be preserved. So he prays for protection from the world and the devil, but he also prays for their unity, doesn't he? Verse 11. That they may be one. Can you see that at the end of the verse? As we are. It's incredibly strong, isn't it? That they may be one as we are. I mean, to pray that they would be one, that's quite something, especially when you remember this bunch, isn't it? They were bickering often and they were arguing about who was going to sit at the right hand and who was going to be preeminent and so on. And then mothers were getting involved as well, which always makes things worse, speaking up for their boy. That they're going to be one, that's difficult enough. This ragtag bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and all these different kinds of people. But they may be one as we are one. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't think of a stronger comparison, can you? Can there be anything stronger than the Trinity in defining oneness and unity between persons? There's nothing stronger than that. And here in this mysterious way, Jesus is praying for these 11 disciples that they might be one as God the Father and God the Son are one, united in mission, united in love, united in their planning, united in their desires, united in every way. But that's what he prays. And again, it shouldn't come as a surprise, should it? But don't we find that Jesus' prayers are answered? So what do we find? Well, in just a few days' time after the crucifixion, we'll find the disciples in the upper room. And yes, one is missing for a time. We don't know why. We're not told that he fell out with anyone. Maybe he just simply couldn't be there, Thomas. But they're all there together. And then the week after, Thomas now is present and they're together. And we go on a few weeks longer and we're in Jerusalem and in Acts chapter 2. And what happens? Well, there's 120 who've gathered now. And what happens? They're together and they proclaim the gospel together. And we get to Acts chapter 4. And what are they doing? Well, they're coming together to pray for one another. And the devil and the world do their best to split them up. And people are put into prison and people are killed. But what happens? Well, they stay together. And they have to go all around the world to be missionaries and to take out the gospel and to be a witness and to a testimony. But what happens? There's a togetherness. And even the Apostle Paul, who comes along rather late in the day, as it were, is brought into this group and they're together. And undoubtedly there are little hiccups along the way, aren't there? You can think of Peter falling out with Paul. You can think of John Mark as well and others who fall out, but there's a unity and a reunitedness in both those situations. There's a togetherness. And Jesus' prayers are answered. So he prays for protection for them. He prays for unity for them. But he prays too in verse 13 for this incredible thing. Can you see it at the end of verse 13? He prays that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, what a precious gift that is from the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, isn't it? Now, I can't really even begin to imagine the joy of the Lord Jesus, can you? The joy of one who's sinless. The joy of one who's absolutely united with the Father. The joy of one who's lived for all eternity. The joy of one who knows the end from the beginning. Excuse me. The joy of one who has made the heavens and the earth. The joy of the one who sees men and women and boys and girls come into faith. The joy of one who can see all the plans and purposes of God weaving themselves together in this majestic tapestry. The joy of one who sees sinners come into repentance. The angels in heaven are full of joy when that happens. How much more the one who died for them. And Jesus Christ prays that his joy will be fulfilled in these disciples. The problem that you and I have, maybe the problem that these disciples faced as well, is that often we seek our joy in all of the wrong places, don't we? And instead of seeking our joy in Christ, we seek our joy in the world. Sometimes we seek our joy in flesh. Sometimes we seek our joy in an overindulgence in things that are good. But here, what Jesus prays for these disciples, is that his joy would be fulfilled in them. Now, he's not just praying that they would experience the joy that he experienced or will experience. He's not just praying that. He is praying that, but he's praying more than that. Because something very special is happening in these verses. Because Jesus is praying that his joy will be fulfilled in them. And Jesus is doing an incredible thing here. Jesus Christ is about to go to heaven. He's going to finish his work here on earth, first of all, by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. He'll receive his new resurrection body. And then, shortly after, he's going to ascend to heaven, isn't he? And he's going to leave his disciples for a second time. Now, in a sense, Jesus could have stayed behind after the resurrection, couldn't he? But he doesn't. He goes back to heaven and he entrusts to these disciples the task of testifying and witnessing to his resurrection. And if I can put it like this, it's the disciples who will get the joy of sharing what Jesus Christ has done for them, of sharing what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and they'll receive the joy of seeing sinners come to repentance in the flesh, as it were. And that will bring Jesus joy, won't it? Seeing that happen? And in a sense, therefore, if Jesus receives this pleasure and joy from seeing sinners come to repentance, then his joy is being fulfilled in the disciples and in the work that they're doing. Do you see? And there is a sense, therefore, in which the disciples are carrying on the work of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the disciples are doing the work of Christ with the strength that he gives them, but they're doing his work. And there was difficulty and trouble in the disciples' ministry, and the apostles were persecuted, and I don't want to minimize that in any way. But there is very much a sense, isn't there, in which the darkest and the most difficult task was the one that was done by Jesus Christ. And the glorious, wonderful tasks are one that he's left the disciples to do. It's another part of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as he wants to see his joy fulfilled in them. So he prays for their protection, and he prays for their unity, and he prays for their joy, and he prays, finally, 17 through to 19, he prays for their sanctification. Can you see it? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, it's important that we understand what the Lord Jesus means when he talks about sanctification or sanctify them. The word has got very much that sense of cleansing, hasn't it? That these people need to be pure and holy and clean. And part of this very much is that he's praying that they wouldn't fall into sin. That's very much part of what Jesus is saying. But at a bigger picture, what he's saying, and this is also part, very much part of the word that sanctify means, he's talking about them being separate, them being apart. We can see that very, very clearly, can't we, in verses 14 through 16 as well. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. They're separate from the world. They're apart from the world. But look at verse 15 then. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So here that Jesus is recognizing that these disciples, they don't belong to the world. In that sense, they're not of the world. They don't belong to the world. The world is not like them, and they're not like the world. And yet they live in the world. And Jesus doesn't pray that they should be taken out of the world. In some ways, sometimes we long for that, don't we? That when life is tough, and maybe as you get older, this becomes more acute. But as life gets difficult and troubled, sometimes you just want to go home, don't you? You just want to go home. But actually, that's not what Jesus prays for these disciples here, that they should go home, as it were. But he prays instead for this protection that we've looked at. And this protection will show itself through their sanctification. They're going to be separate. And just as that was true for the disciples, so it's true for us today, isn't it? That we're separate, that we're distinct, that we sometimes feel as though we don't belong. Have you ever felt that? Maybe you've been to some kind of gathering and there's many people there who are not Christians. Maybe it's something that happens in your work. Maybe it's a family get-together. And in some ways you're right at home. They're your colleagues, they're your friends, they're your family. But at the other time, you kind of think that really you've got very little in common with this group of people that you know and love. And there's this very much this sense that you don't really belong. And sometimes that can bring about a sense of lostness, can't it? That we feel lost here on earth. Well, actually, that's a right feeling. That's how we should feel. And if you don't feel like that, I'd be more worried than if you do feel like that. In the New Testament, as Peter is writing to people, he often describes them as pilgrims and strangers in the world. Because they don't really belong. And these disciples, you see, they never really belonged. But how were they going to be different? How are they going to be apart? How are they going to be separate? Well, they needed the truth, your truth. Your word, in other words. Verse 17. That's what they're going to receive. That's what they're going to need. Verse 19, it's repeated. For their sakes I sanctify myself. Jesus Christ is separating himself from the world, isn't he? I mean, he's already holy. It's not that Jesus says, well, from now on I'm not going to be sin, and I'm going to be holier than I used to be. That's clearly not what he means, because he's 100% holy and always has been. But for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I'm set apart, I'm not of this world, and that's actually one of the reasons why Jesus goes back to heaven, because he doesn't belong here in that sense. He was here for a time, but he doesn't belong here. And because he's in heaven, isn't that why we long to be there with him? And if he was here, then wouldn't we want to stay here to be with him? So as Jesus separates himself from the disciples and goes to heaven, as he leaves this place of sin and goes to the place of glory, then in doing so, he's giving his disciples that sense of longing for home and reminding them that this is just a place that's passing. And so we too get that same reminder. Jesus Christ is not here. And that's a sense, therefore, in which we want to be with him. And therefore, we want to be in a better place. He's sanctified himself, that we also and they also, these disciples, might be sanctified by the truth. So as we wrap up then, Jesus has prayed for their protection. He's prayed for their unity. He's prayed for their joy. He's prayed for their sanctification. And his prayers have been gloriously answered, haven't they? And all of these disciples now, what can we say? Well, they've been protected to the extent that they're now unanswerably safe, aren't they? With their Father. And maybe at times they felt vulnerable here on earth. They don't feel vulnerable any longer. They're in the hand of God. And they're united. There was a sense in which maybe occasionally from time to time they fell out with one another and there'd be little disagreements. There's no disagreements between these 11 now. Gloriously united in praise for Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ prayed that his joy would be fulfilled in them. And they experienced great joy. You can't read the New Testament letters without thinking that these are people who have real joy. But the joy that they're experiencing now is literally of another world, isn't it? And Jesus prayed for their sanctification, that they'd be kept and they'd be holy and that they'd be separate from the world. And what of these 11 now? Well, they're absolutely holy, aren't they? No longer part of this sin-filled world. And they're perfected, still to receive their resurrection bodies. But in that sense, they're perfected and sanctified and separate from the world. Jesus' prayers have been answered for these 11 disciples, and gloriously so. And therefore, for ourselves, Jesus prays much the same things for us as he prayed for them. We'll look at that next time around, verses 20 through to 26. And just as we can be confident that Jesus' prayers were answered for these 11, so we can be confident that his prayers will be answered for us. And the things that he prayed for them, he prays for us too. Will you be protected? You're being protected. And the prayers of Jesus Christ are the means by which you're being protected. Will we be united? It's something we need to strive for. It's something we need to keep. But the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us together, hasn't he? And he'll keep us together, not just us as Bethel, but all of God's people. Will we know this truth? Will we be able to testify to it? The Lord Jesus Christ is enabling that through his praying and through his intercession for us. And those disciples, and not just them, but countless other Christians who have gone before, have demonstrated and proved to us that Jesus' prayers are being answered. And at the times when you feel as though you can't carry on, at the times when you feel as though failure is the only option, remember that there is one who has finished his work on earth, but is continuing his work in heaven, standing at the right hand of the Father, always giving intercession for us, that we might be saved to the uttermost.